You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. The identification of the woman of Revelation 12 has forever been a subject of great discussion and, of course, great controversy. In this episode, I will present one of the more prominent views. As has been mentioned in other episodes, we need to recognize that the book of Revelation is filled with symbols. The specifics of the end times period given to John in the Revelation should be viewed as teaching aids using a lot of symbolism and not actual historical details. These teaching aids are symbolic of actual things, personages, and events, but the symbols that portray those things do not actually exist in the form seen in the vision. Many of the events symbolized in the vision will not actually occur in the form of those symbols when the events are fulfilled. Jesus is not really a lamb. There are not literal seals that must be opened. There will not be literal trumpets blown or bowls poured out. There will not be a literal beast, animal, out of the sea and the land. And Satan does not look like a dragon. The vision John sees at verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 12 is a history lesson, deals with what has transpired before the time of the vision. It's a history lesson in order to clearly identify the players in this end time scenario. And in this history lesson, we learn about three of them: the people of Israel, Satan, Jesus the Messiah. The first one is the woman. The woman is symbolic for Israel, the Hebrew or Jewish race. It is acceptable to use Israel to designate the Jewish race, since this is how it was used by Paul. Romans 9, 3 and 4, he writes, "My countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." At chapter 12, verse 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." The most logical correlation to this symbolism is found back at Genesis 37, 9 and 10. "Then Joseph had yet another dream, and informed his brothers of it, and said, Behold, I have yet another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." In Joseph's dream, the people of Israel are depicted by the symbols in the dream. The sun refers to his father, Jacob, the moon to his mother, Rachel, and the 12 stars to the 12 sons of Jacob who come to constitute the nation of Israel. The reason we can take this symbolism at verse 1 as referring to the people of Israel is because of the following data that is provided. The intent of these visions is to communicate. It's not to give us some mystical puzzle that requires a bunch of guesswork. We must apply the literal method of interpretation, and that method points most literally back to the dream of Joseph. And Jacob had no problem understanding what Joe was talking about. Genesis 37:10. "And his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream you have had? Am I and your mother and your brothers actually going to come to bow down to the ground before you?" The woman is Israel, not the bride, not the church, not Eve. Verse 2 shows the woman with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. This symbol refers to the fact that Israel, the physical Jewish race, is the source of the Messiah. Israel inherited the seed of the woman promise of Genesis 3:15, as per Genesis 12:3 and 22:18, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, Eve thought that the birth of Cain was the fulfillment of the seed promise. Genesis 4:1, she declared, I have gotten a man-child, Yahweh. And of course, she soon learned that that was not the case. The messianic promise was then eventually given to Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all throughout her history, she has been pregnant, waiting for the arrival of that Messiah. Isaiah 9:6 says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. The word woman actually emphasizes the physical seed of the woman of the Genesis 3:15 promise. The designation under the law transfers the focus from Eve to the unique race that God created through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites. The Messiah came from the physical entity of Israel, the Jewish race, some call it ethnic Israel. He was not born from a spiritual entity. Romans 9:1 through 5. The phrase Israel according to the flesh obviously refers to the physical race of people, verses 3 through 4. At verse 5, it says, From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The symbol continues, being in labor and in pain. This refers to the fact that all throughout the history of the nation, the fulfillment of the seed promise has come under constant attack. From humans, the constant failure of the leaders in the messianic lineage and the nation as a whole. From Satan, prior to the birth of Christ, there has been a constant satanic attack on Israel in order to prevent the fulfillment of God's plan to bring the Messiah into the world. This is mentioned at verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. The dragon is clearly identified at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. The significance of the 7 heads and 10 horns is to identify the activity of Satan with the history of Babylonian evil from the ancient kingdom of Babel to its final form as a world power in the end times, from where will come the beast. Revelation 12:4a says that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This symbol is perhaps the most difficult to identify. The first impulse, I suppose, is to correlate back to the 12 stars of verse 1 and find some relation to 4, that is one-third of the tribes of Israel. However, this produces nothing. But this third of the stars of heaven were thrown down to the earth, which seems to have them originate at least in a heavenly setting. This then lends itself to suggesting that Satan influenced one-third of the angels of God to follow him in his rebellion against God. These then became his angels, as they are mentioned at Revelation 12:9 and Matthew 25:41, the devil and his angels. Angels, of course, are designated as stars in other places. Job 38:7, for example, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. At Revelation 12:4, says that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. As already mentioned, the attack from Satan on the woman had occurred all throughout its history. This can be seen from the attack at 1 Chronicles 21:1, where Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count Israel, right up to Messiah's birth, when he got Herod to slaughter so many of the babies 2 years old and younger. The persecution of Israel continued, of course, after the first advent, because Satan is still trying to prevent God from fulfilling any part of his plan. But he always fails and always will. In Revelation 12:5, we see the birth of the Messiah. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The phrase, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, can only refer to Jesus Christ as prophesied in several places. Psalm 2:9, you shall shepherd them, with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This association of the child with rulership is also found at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Now, once this identification of the Son is made, it should be simple, indeed necessary, to identify the woman as Israel. And the symbols of verse 1 become clear in light of the passage at Genesis 37, 9, and 10. Instead of arbitrarily assigning some meaning to sun, moon, and stars, it's much safer to let the Bible make the identification. And as I stated earlier, Jacob had no problem understanding what Joe was talking about. So the woman is Israel, not the bride, not the church, not Eve. This identification of the child as Jesus further allows us to identify the child going up to the throne of God as referring to the ascension and session of Jesus to the right hand of the throne of God. Revelation 12:5 says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now remember, this is a history lesson, so this is looking at past events in order to identify the players, as it were. Ephesians 4:9 and 10, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Hebrews 1:3 says, after he made a purification of the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ephesians 1:20 and 21, for the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. At Hebrews 8:1, it says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And of course, this is a clear fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy found at Psalm 110:1. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 1 is the ascension of Christ's first advent. Verse 2 is the authority granted to him at the second advent. It says, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is also seen at Daniel 7:13 with the mention of both advents. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Daniel 7:13 sees the first advent ascension of Jesus. Then Daniel 7:14 sees the second advent ruling authority of Jesus when it says, and to him was given dominion. And so we are able to identify the historical events symbolized in verses 1 through 5 as taking place prior to the ascension of Jesus and seeing in those verses the general attack on Israel throughout her history. Now, I'm going to make a few comments about this history lesson. There's a bride theory, the theory that the woman is a symbol for the bride of Christ or the church. There are only four references to the bride in the New Testament, Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation 22:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then at 22:17 of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And there are only three direct references, by the way, for the bride. Ephesians 5:25 through 32, 2 Corinthians 11:2, and Romans 7:4. None of these in any way give a reason for pointing to Revelation 12 and seeing the bride there. The purpose of the vision is to communicate, not to play mysterious guessing games. The symbols that occur in John's vision are not subject to arbitrary interpretation. The literal system of interpretation applies just as much to symbolic language as it does to simple narrative. The woman is Israel. If the clear correlation back to Joe's dream is not sufficient to indicate this, then surely the reference to her two offspring should be. Offspring number one is the man-child, the birth of whom has been under attack by Satan since the first promise was given in Genesis 3:15. And then offspring number two, which is mentioned at Revelation 12:17, described as the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is a reference to Christians, the spiritual body of Christ, the church. Now, since Messiah is clearly the first offspring of the woman, the rest of her offspring would clearly be Messiah's brethren, the church. Hebrews 2:10-11 says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from the one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And if the woman was a group of believers instead of Israel, then they would be designated as the church and not Israel. However, the believers in Jesus are mentioned separately from the woman and designated as the rest of her offspring at Revelation 12:17. Likewise, the brethren at verses 10 and 11 should also be viewed as separate from the woman. And of course, to repeat, the woman is clearly identified with symbols that point to Israel, from the sun, moon, and stars of verse 1 to the fact that Israel is the source of the Messiah in verses 2 through 5. There's also a rapture theory. To make the ascending of the man-child refer to the rapture of the church as arbitrary really ignores the natural correlation with other scriptures. The church is never called a child, let alone a man-child. The Messiah is. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us and a son will be given. Within the context of this chapter, the ascension of the child is an historical reality, not future. Likewise, the church has not yet been raptured, but instead is found still on the earth as the rest of the offspring of the woman at verse 17. At Revelation 12:6, the vision moves to events in the future, to the time of tribulation that will start at the midpoint of the 70th week. At that time, the woman will come under an intensified attack from Satan. If Satan can prevent the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, it will show God to be impotent, and Satan will win a reprieve from the judgment that was placed upon him. It says that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for her, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And once we accept the identification of the woman as Israel, then it's quite simple to understand that it is Israel who will come under the great attack from Satan when he's kicked down to the earth. It's at that time that the Jewish people will be back in the land, worshiping according to her tradition standards in an unauthorized temple and not in a covenant relationship with God. It will basically be false worship. The woman then is seen as a future group of Jewish people who are faithful to their Jewish heritage, her culture, and therefore in total rejection of beast worship. But these are not believers because they have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They are resisting beast worship for religious reasons, which is all well and good, but it does not accomplish salvation. Now, this event, activity, action, finds no past historical fulfillment for the nation of Israel, but in fact refers specifically to that end times period known as the Great Tribulation. From the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week until Messiah rescues the nation of Israel during the Battle of Armageddon, a specific group of Israeli nationalists and fundamentalists will flee Judah and find shelter in the mountainous wilderness of Edom. Perhaps Moab and Ammon are also involved, based on Daniel 11:41, for mentions there that they are given divine protection. Those areas. But the woman here who flees into the wilderness is given divine protection and are nourished. They're nourished, obviously, by someone, but whether it is directly by God or by some intermediary source is not clarified. Say that a dozen times. At verse 7, the vision flashes back to a time just before the midpoint of the 70th week. It says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war." Based on verse 14, this war occurs just prior to the midpoint of the week. It is after Satan is kicked out that the time clock begins with 42 months, 1260 days, and 3.5 years. For it's at that time that he will raise up the beast and will begin the Great Tribulation. Revelation 12:8-9 tells us the result of the war. "And they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven." By the way, this doesn't refer to his initial rejection from heaven when he rebelled against God way back when. For after that, he was still allowed regular access into the presence of God. We know this from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. But this, in Revelation 12, refers to a physical expulsion which allows no further access into the presence of God. At Revelation 12:9, Satan and his angels are cast down to the earth. "The great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." This will occur shortly before the midpoint of the week and will become the basis for the empowering of the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2, and also who is also the beast of Revelation 13. After Satan is cast down, he will begin a more intense persecution of Israel. This is what will trigger the flight of the woman into the wilderness, where she will be protected for 3.5 years. It says, "But two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time, away from the presence of the serpent." This corresponds with the 1260 days mentioned at verse 6 and the 42 months of the beast's official reign. 1260 days is specific because it refers to the 42 months of the beast's reign, which will end at the end of the week. The 3.5 years is general and actually extends 30 days after the end of the week. Prior to this, the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work in the world, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, will have been restrained from such intensity of oppressive action against Israel by Michael, the guardian angel of Israel. But once this battle takes place and Satan is kicked down to the earth, Michael will stand aside and then allows Satan to carry out his own agenda as a final last-ditch attempt to defeat the plan and character of God. We learn that Satan now understands that he has just a short time. Daniel 12:1 says, "Now at that time." That time refers to the general time of the end mentioned at Daniel 11:35, which is the 70th week of Daniel. It does not refer to the specific event mentioned in the previous verse, but to the overall general period of time introduced at verse 11:35 of Daniel as the end time. It says, "Michael, the great prince who stands as guardian over the sons of your people, will stand up or aside, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." The empowering of the beast then triggers the persecution of Israel and the saints, and the man of lawlessness is given an allotted period of time corresponding with the same 3.5 years of the last half of the 70th week. Concerning Michael, he is the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. He will defeat Satan in a heavenly battle. So Satan will then be defeated and kicked down to the earth. He has had access to heaven all throughout history, but will be excluded once and for all as a result of Michael's victory. When Satan is cast to the earth, he will come to realize that his days are numbered. Because of this, he will fight back against God and begin a major campaign of extermination against the Jews and against Christians. Throughout history, Michael has restrained Satan's attempts to completely annihilate the Jewish people. He's been their guardian. After Satan is cast to the earth, Michael basically going to stand aside, permit Satan to begin his great persecution. A large number of the Jewish people will flee Judah and be protected in the wilderness areas of Moab, Edom, and Ammon. But Satan's campaign will still be the greatest attack on Jews and Christians that the world has ever seen. It will even be much greater, if one can imagine, than the Holocaust. Now, verse 9 makes a comment about the present activity of Satan toward the world of unbelievers. Notice that the scenario throughout has been narrated in the past tense. But here in the middle of verse 9, we have a present tense participle for who deceives the world. This indicates the worldwide influence that Satan has had throughout history, as well as focusing on the even greater impact he will have during the last half of the week. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10 says of the beast, "He is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved." As we move on into Revelation 12:10, it announces a new focus in the angelic conflict. "And I heard a voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.'" This does not mean that Jesus now begins to physically reign, but it means that with the expulsion of Satan from heaven, events are set into motion, which will irrevocably result in Satan's demise. Christ's victory and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth will be the final thorn in Satan's side. Even though he's released at the end of that thousand-year period, it will not last for very long. What this then indicates is that it's the time has come for these things to begin to be fulfilled. It's interesting that Revelation 12:10, second half, mentions the present activity of Satan toward Christians. Says, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Notice again the use of a present tense action rather than the past tense of narration. The reference to Satan as our accuser and the present activity of accuses them indicates that Satan has ever waged an intensive opposition to those who have trusted in Christ through history. This is what Satan did to Job when God brought to his attention that Job was a blameless and upright man, reverencing God and rejecting evil. And, of course, the accusation came bitingly back. Put forth now your hand and touch all that he has, and he will certainly curse you to your face. But, again, that's another lengthy study. We have a hint of a similar challenge from Satan directed toward the disciples at Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has requested permission to sift you guys, plural, like wheat. Here at Revelation 12, the present tense participle used for who accuses them indicates that this is the present activity of Satan from John's perspective in about 96 AD. And this present activity of accusing is taking place before our God, which indicates that at the time of writing, Satan still has access into heaven to attack God's people. Revelation 12:11 proclaims the basis for victory over the attacks of Satan for Christians. It says they overcame him, that is, the ones who are being accused. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. This summarizes the success of the church against the attack of Satan, even in the face of death, not only prior to his expulsion, but also afterwards, which would be during the period of the great oppression, the great persecution, waged by the man of lawlessness who is empowered by Satan. The ones in view are our brethren and refers to fellow Christians. It views the success of overcoming in two stages. First, the salvation stage. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. This refers to trusting in Christ as Savior. The blood of the Lamb refers to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. The only way that this blood of Christ avails for victory over Satan is through saving those who believe. 1 John 5:5 declares, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This is the significance of he who overcomes in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The ones who overcome are believers. Same significance is also found at Revelation 21:7. "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Second is the experience stage of overcoming. This is accomplished after salvation by knowing and using God's word. Peter exhorts us at 1 Peter 5:8-9. "Be in control, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in the faith," that is the content of God's word. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Thus we have John's address to the strong believer at 1 John 2:14. "I have written to you young men," the stage of spiritual growth, "because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." In the same vein, he writes at 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Now at Revelation 12:12, first part A, we have instructions for those who are in heaven observing the visions of John. They are encouraged to clap, as it were, at the progress of God's plan as it is being portrayed in the visions. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." This rejoicing is not because the devil has been thrown down. His presence in heaven really does not affect the inhabitants of heaven in the least. But it is because of the statement at verse 10, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." It is for this reason that they should rejoice. The people on the earth, on the other hand, are the ones who must now encounter the wrath of Satan as he empowers the man of lawlessness to oppress all who will not worship him. Up to the present time, the people of the earth have certainly not encountered the wrath of Satan that somehow distinguishes his activity from any other time in history. Revelation 12:12, the second half. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. This does not refer to what happened at the time of Christ's resurrection, for Satan has not demonstrated great wrath during the 2,000 years, some 2,000 years, since then. The great wrath of Satan will begin to be poured out on the race of man through the empowering of the man of lawlessness after Satan is kicked out of heaven at the midpoint of the week. He knows the indictment of God. He knows what has been revealed to God's people through his servants, the prophets. He knows the Bible, it's been recorded there. He also hears the announcement of victory recorded at verse 10. And based on that, if God can indeed succeed, he knows that he has a very short time. And so his great wrath, which is what characterizes the great tribulation, is expressed toward the believers of mankind as those who represent the Messiah on the earth. It's in connection with this yet future expulsion from heaven that John sees in his vision, as recorded at Revelation 13:1, and he, that's according to the better manuscripts, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, from where we see arising from the sea the first beast, who is to be empowered by Satan in order to carry out this great wrath. Revelation 12:13 states the inception of this persecution. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is the persecution of Israel that I mentioned before. It begins after he heals the assassinated world ruler who made the covenant of peace and religious toleration at the start of the 70th week. Satan will then influence him to break that covenant and to place himself in the sanctuary of God, along with some kind of image of himself, and to proclaim himself to be God. This is what Jesus taught at Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, comment by the writer, let the reader understand, then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. This refers to the tribulation mentioned at Daniel 12:1. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Revelation 12:14 states the protection of the woman during the tribulation. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. These symbols simply indicate divine provision for travel and protection. It's speculation to try and find some kind of detail in those symbols. Revelation 12:15 shows the intensified attack on Israel. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Verse 16 says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. The symbolism of this deliverance and protection is a matter of pure speculation. The point is that a group of Israelites, Jews, are given protection in a wilderness area outside of Judah for the duration of the last half of the week, as indicated earlier. Revelation 12:17 shows the second focus of Satan's attack. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is seen at Revelation 13:7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And at Matthew 24, 9 and 10, then they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. Of course, all this is through the influence of the beast. At Revelation 12, 17, there are two distinct offspring from the woman. The Savior is the physical offspring of the nation of Israel. The believers of the church are the spiritual offspring of the nation of Israel in that they are given life through Jesus. At Isaiah 53:10, they are called his offspring. The same spiritual seed mentioned in Isaiah 54:1, which is quoted by Paul at Galatians 4:21 through 31. This is that finds fulfillment in the church. Isaiah 54:1 is prophetic of the spiritual sons of the desolate one. It says there, shout for joy, infertile one, you who have not given birth to any child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. And of course, this is quoted by Paul. Isaiah 54:2 and 3 is prophetic of Israel's physical descendants, and that will be fully realized in the earthly kingdom. It says there, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, do not spare them. Lengthen your ropes and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. And that's why Paul quotes only verse 1. Rejoice, infertile one, you who do not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor, for the children of the desolate one are more numerous than those of the one who has a husband. Galatians 4:26. This offspring of the Messiah are then called the many brethren at Hebrews 2:10. That is why the church is called the seed of Abraham at Galatians 3:28-29. Verse 28 says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are spiritually children of promise. Verse 3:29, Abraham's offspring. And at chapter 4, verse 31, it says, so then, brethren, we are not children of bondwoman, but of the free woman. So now, what about the future of the woman? How many individuals from among those who will be protected in the wilderness is not stated? That is, how many will be saved? After the dust settles from the Battle of Armageddon, all living Jews will be gathered together and evaluated by God. All unbelievers will be removed from the earth. Only those who have trusted in Jesus as Savior will enter into the earthly Davidic kingdom. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives only a few days, or an old person who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will fully enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or give birth to children for disaster. For they are the descendants of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.